Good songs, right in line with the word today. Acts chapter 3. Last time we were together, we looked at verses 11 through 16 multiple times, various lights. And the last time, it was the title of the message was Christ Crucified. Preaching nothing but the cross of Christ, Peter, especially in the beginning of the early church, fully preached Christ crucified. Luke, who's the author, the writer of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, the Holy Spirit of God had come as promised, and the church age had started. So in Acts chapter 2, we read, beginning at verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain." See, there's certainty, gang, in Christ. "Let them all know for certain that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were laid open. They were stunned. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent." Now we come to this part of Peter's second sermon here in chapter 3, verses 17 to 26. We've already started it in verses 11 through 16. And back up in verse 15, Peter again was direct with the truth. "And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, to which we are witnesses." So Peter calls the people, the listeners, those gathered, he calls them to repent. The title of today's message is Reviving Repentance. Look at verses 17 and 18 as I read. "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, your leaders. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets." So God had already, through his prophets, told you something. What was it? "That his Christ," so Jesus, "would suffer, and thus he fulfilled." So therefore, that's exactly what happened. Christ suffered at their hands. Now, ignorance. "I know that you acted in ignorance," he says. Ignorance is different from being stupid. The Greek word here, the root word means to not know. "I know that you acted in not knowing," not realizing, "through a lack of information or intelligence." Whereas the word stupid would imply that you do know something, but you choose to ignore it or not stop what you're doing, even though you know the truth. So you suppress the truth, even though you know what can and it will happen if you do it anyway. That's when we might say, "Well, that was stupid," because you kind of are implying, "Well, you should have known that's what was going to happen." That is different than ignorance. Ignorance is not knowing through a lack of information or intelligence. And so that's what Peter's telling them. Now, some in that crowd there around the temple perhaps saw, they had seen what was done to Jesus just earlier, as did their leaders. So it's just a month and a half ago. So more than likely, some of them were around. And maybe they did nothing to oppose it. Some of them may have actually been swept up in the hysteria and joined in calling and shouting for Jesus to be crucified. But Peter rightly acknowledges that their participation may have been out of ignorance or by not knowing. But that did not negate their active or passive participation and guilt. Peter really confronts them on two fronts, and both are very plain and both are very true. First, Peter confronts their conscience through their role, whether it was active or passive, in having Jesus killed. Right? We know that. Why? Because I just read in chapter 2 there, at the end of chapter 2, they said, and they were cut to the heart and said to Peter, what must we do? So he has appealed to their conscience through their active or passive role in having Jesus killed. And second, Peter confronts them with their knowledge that God had foretold the coming and the death of Christ, his son. If we go on to read, look at your Bibles in Acts chapter 3, look at verses 21 through 25. Whom heaven must receive, so Christ is going to return to heaven, which he did, that's what he had done, until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke again, God told us by mouth of his holy prophets long ago. And then he quotes and says, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, all the way from Samuel and all those others who came after him, also proclaimed these days. So he's told them, they know. He's addressing then their knowledge. They know about it. Hebrew teaching within the Jewish culture knew the coming Messiah had to die on the cross and spill out all his blood for the atonement of God's chosen, God's elect. Isaiah 53, listen. So this is Old Testament. It's one of the prophets. Isaiah 53:10. So thousands of years earlier. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He's referring to killing Christ, having him die on a cross. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, there he is, he's the atonement, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. There it is, imputed to us, his righteousness. And he shall bear their iniquities, the sins of the people. Therefore, so here it is, it's being told to them long before this day that Peter's preaching. But listen to verse 12 in Isaiah 53. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession now for their transgressions, for their transgressors. Psalm, listen to this, Psalm 22, verse 16 through 18. He says, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me, and they have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, think of this. Remember what the soldiers did when they stripped Christ down? They took his clothes, and what'd they do? They pulled lots to see who was going to get stuff that he had. It was foretold to them. They knew it. It was taught. There's multiple other places. I just went to a couple. So he is addressing their knowledge. They know very well, but they ignored that truth. Just as Peter had stated in his sermon in verse 18 here in chapter 3, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he therefore fulfilled it. God kept his word. It was complete. The problem being that they, the Jews, didn't believe Jesus was that Messiah. At first, some did. If you remember back, they shouted, "Hosanna the King," as he came into Jerusalem that week. The beginning of the week, they're all laying down palm branches and addressing him and hailing him as King. So at first, some did. Yet later, that same week, where we're headed to, the Resurrection Sunday, that weekend is coming here soon. But later in that same week, they moved from yelling Hosanna and the King to crucify and kill him, murder him. The masses were yelling it. They rejected him. And then, for the most part, they still do today. They chose to only... Now listen, gang, there's always stuff in here for us. God reveals his word to us to pierce our hearts. Listen, they chose to only believe parts of the teaching of the prophets that they wanted to believe. They ignored the teaching of the Messiah's suffering and his death. And they only seemed to focus on what they wanted, what they really wanted, and that the Messiah, what they wanted the Messiah to do and be. And that was, they wanted the Messiah to come and overcome the Roman control and destroy all of their enemies and set Israel up as God's kingdom. Yet today, people still all the time make their own God. And we make our own God to be what it is that we think he should be. And mostly for ourselves. So it benefits us. That's what they were after. We're no different today. One source quoted this. Listen, 2,000 years after Jesus came to the nation of Israel as their Messiah, Christ is still, for the most part, rejected by the Jews. Many Jews today, and some say at least half of all living Jews today, identify themselves as Jewish, but they prefer to remain secular, meaning they want to identify with no particular Jewish movement and they have no understanding or affiliation with any Jewish biblical roots. But one concept is generally held as universal amongst all the Jewish people today. And that is, Jews must have nothing to do with Jesus. They therefore reject him today, still. Close quote. Just so there's clarity, listen, I do want to make sure we make this statement known. Most Jews do still reject Christ today. But there are some Jews who are born again, full Bible believing in Jesus the Messiah, and who are saved and will be saved through faith in Christ. And there's a remnant of Old Testament Jews who believed in God by faith alone and the coming Christ, because in the Old Testament he hadn't come yet, and they are saved as well. Hebrews 11 gives multiple examples. I'm just going to, you stay where you are. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God. And then it goes on and walks through a few others. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death because God had taken him. By faith, Abraham obeyed. All of these died in faith. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Moses. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea and the dry land. Over and over and over again. In the Old Testament. So there are Jews who believed and are saved and will and are spending eternity with Christ. Okay? But not to be lost in kind of all of this is all of mankind, the human race, you and me, and all those who have lived and died before you and me, and all those who will live after you and me, are guilty for the death of Christ. It would be tempting to take the position that the Jews killed Jesus, and therefore I am not responsible. I didn't have anything to do with it. They're guilty, not me, and that was way back then. So what's that got to do with me? I didn't kill him. The Jews first, yes, rejected Christ. And the Gentiles, as we already really considered that in the last message, a couple of messages ago. They were just as guilty in his trial and his crucifixion. Yes, we know that. Pilate, the Jews, all of them. But since, don't miss this, since the fall of man through Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, every man and woman, boy and girl, grandma and grandpa are guilty of sin and deserve eternal death. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. So we know that to be true. Therefore, it is as much your sin and my sin that put the Messiah, Jesus Christ, on the cross, and were the actions of the Jews and Gentiles back then. He had to die once for the sin of his chosen, so they could be restored to him for eternal life. Listen, that means in order for you and me to be saved, he had to die because of your sin. What that really means, I have this conversation with parents often in counseling. Listen to this. What that means is that we are all abnormal. We're all abnormal by natural nature of our birth. And only through faith and the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, which we just sang about, Jesus Christ the Messiah, can or will anyone ever become normal by the supernatural? We all are abnormal because of sin. And faith and trust in Christ is the only thing that restores that back to normal. And it won't be fully normal until our salvation is complete, when we leave this body and we enter into eternity with Christ. Peter does not play the blame game here. He's not trying to guilt them, but is letting the Holy Spirit lead them and convict them. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus himself taught, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." You know the passage, Matthew chapter 5. But Jesus is teaching that your spirit must come under conviction of your sin, to be broken over your sin. The words there in Matthew are actually like a poor beggar. That is the person who will inherit eternal life. The kingdom of heaven, it says. Jesus teaches those who mourn over their sin, their lost position, and the sin against the holy righteous God. It's those people who shall be comforted, receive peace, have eternal life. You get that? Peter does a beautiful job and delivers this truth, letting the Spirit of God do the convicting and to condemn their heart. They need to be broken or poor in spirit, humble, saddened over their sin, feeling cut off by their sin. And not until then, till we recognize that. So if it was true for them then, it's still true for you and I today. Until we come to grips with the fact that we can't be good, we're never going to be willing to hear the good news. But Peter, he supplies the salve for the injury, the healing ointment for their infection. Their infection, what is it? Well, it's sin. And the healing salve is Christ crucified in his blood and Christ risen. You see, that is God's part. So this whole thing we've went through right now, that's point number one, God's part. That's what he's done. Verse 18, God foretold and thus he fulfilled. God did his part. So there's only 3 points to today's sermon. Here's the second point. Your part. Look at verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. Repent, therefore, and turn back. Now, I want to slow down here for a moment. We could spend months just on those verse 19 and 20 and 21. The Greek definition for the word repent is to think differently, or to reconsider a path and turn back, implying to change course, to turn around and change direction, both literally, figuratively, morally. It is to be converted. So he says, repent, turn back, change your course. Now, way too often, lost people, non-believers, and Christians alike wrongly interpret true repentance. Gang, our definition is usually way off the mark. And here's what happens as a result of that. When our definition is off the mark about true repentance, here's the result of that. You will begin to cheapen and fall short of holy repentance. You miss out on the healing, the refreshing, the restoring power of repentance. Stay where you are. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, everybody knows. And sometimes they'll quote verse 7. But let me get you to verse 8. First, verse 5 says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart, all of it. And get this, now listen, this is going to come into play here with these people that Peter's preaching to. It says, and do not lean, so don't trust on your own understanding. Don't make your little God. Trust in the Lord, and it's capital L-O-R-D, so that's Yahweh, that is God. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. And it's Him who will make straight your path. Okay? So your path will be straight. Be not wise in your own eyes. So don't think you've got it all figured out. You don't. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Turn away. What is repentance? Turning away. But listen what happens when you do. Verse 8, the one that nobody adds. If you do that, it will be healing to your body, your flesh, and refreshment to your bones. You hear that? Healthy. Health. It will be good for you. Not harmful, not hurtful. Those are the things you're doing. That's trusting in your own understanding. That's doing it your way. See, we don't grasp that if we truly trust the Lord, that comes with a promise. It will be healing to your body, and it will be refreshment to your bones. See, our definition of repentance is clouded. We'll come to that. Peter preaches true definition of repentance. To go the opposite direction than you're currently going. The direction they were going was based on their own merit, their own works, their own interpretation, their own understanding. their own ability. Denying Jesus was the Messiah they had been hoping for. They've been hoping for a Messiah. He comes and they deny that it's even him. But isn't, again, that exactly what we do? Now listen, this is going to get close to home. See, we don't like to repent. I said we. So that's including me. We don't like to repent. We don't even like the word repent, truthfully. And especially, we don't like being told we need to repent. We'd rather apologize instead. If I got to do something, I'd rather apologize. Why? Well, because when we apologize, we're really kind of just hoping everything can stay the same. Sorry, didn't mean to make you mad. You didn't say, sorry, I had very sinful intentions. So forgive me, I'm turning away from that. You apologize and say, hey, I'm sorry I made you mad, or I'm sorry I didn't know you didn't understand. You see, that's what we like to do. We might regret some of our decisions. We'll do that one too if we have to. But we won't repent. We only regret that some of our decisions didn't turn out the way we wanted them. So we'll just try something different. Still hoping for the original result. That hasn't changed. My desire hasn't changed. Whereas to repent means my heart now has to get involved. The way I think has to change. Picture this. You might try to walk away from a particular habit, sin, or a particular action that's sinful, or a way of thinking that's sinful. And we'll try to kind of walk away from it. I'm going to stop doing that, we'll say. You've all said it. I've said it. I'm going to stop doing that. You've told it to yourself, if no one else. You've told yourself, man, I got to stop doing that. I got to stop thinking that way. But you never fully take your eye off of what it is in your mind about it. That's why eventually you go right back to it and you do it again and again and again. There has been no repentance of that sin. All there's been is just a little moving away from it now and again. I gotta quit looking at my phone. I'm looking at stuff on my phone that I shouldn't do. So you'll put your phone down and you'll stay away from it for 2 or 3 days, but then you got some emails or you want to check Facebook, and before you know it, you're right back there. You think a certain way about somebody in your family or other people or how people at work treat you. And you know they're sinful thoughts, so you try to say, okay, I'm going to quit thinking that way. I'm going to quit thinking that way. It's never going to happen because you haven't repented of it. We think our apologies are going to save us or our regrets are going to heal us. Pastor and author Al Mohler explains it this way. True repentance, I'm quoting him, has 4 essential parts. First, it must be intellectual, meaning you must have an awareness that you've done wrong, that you're sinful. Okay? Second, true repentance must be emotional, meaning you must hate sin. Well, we're stuck. By the second key aspect of true repentance, we're stuck. Why? Well, because usually we love our sin. Usually we like just exactly who we are. And we think everybody else needs to change. I don't need to change. You just need to accept me the way I am. So intellectual, emotional, You must hate sin as God does. But third, there must be a volitional. Now listen, it's easy. What does that mean? It means you must have an earnest desire to change. And to stop the sinful thoughts and actions and words and behaviors. So you have an intellectual part of the true repentance. You have an emotional part, which means you must hate your sin. You are aware of it. You must hate it. And then you must desire to change from it. But then there's a fourth aspect. It must be spiritual, he writes, meaning you must believe that Christ is faithful to forgive those who confess their sins. So, that's true repentance. That's why you and I don't like to repent. Or why we don't repent. I mean, if we really break it down, if people are going to sit in here and really be honest with ourselves, and we start walking back through and giving an accounting of how we've lived our life, you and I both will find that our list of repentance is much shorter than our list of apologies, or I'm going to change, or new resolutions, or New Year's resolutions, whatever they'll be. We'll have all kinds of great thoughts, but how much of it transpired into a true repentance? Very little. True repentance requires admitting that what I do or what I want or was is sinful and wrong against a holy God and others. And not only confessing it, not only confessing that my sin, that it's wrong, but then you must turn away from it. Man, that's where we get stuck. People will say all the time, you point something out to them that's not good, and it seems to be part of their character. And you know what you hear often? I'm working on it. Well, I'm working on that. Okay. Intellectually? So you're aware that it's wrong? Emotionally? You hate that sin? You come to hate that sin? And volitionally, now you desire to move away from that sin? And spiritually, you're now trusting that God is forgiving and will move and help you move away from that sin? Is that how you really approach it? No, but we love to say, well, I'm working on it. I'm working on it. That's just kicking the can down the road. We're not working on it. Turn away. It means turn around, and you want the opposite. True repentance turns to Christ. Or for a believer, listen, for believers, you turn back to Christ. You deny yourself. It's discipline of yourself. It's dying to yourself. This is part of what's so dangerous with today's Jesus movements all over the place. I mean, they're everywhere right now. Just come to Jesus. He loves you just the way you are. He gets you. You don't need to change. He gets you. He knows. God wants you to be happy. Gang, listen. A half-truth is fully a lie. And 99% truth with 1% lie is still 100% a lie. Satan disguises himself with half-truths all day long. So these Jesus movements might look really exciting and enticing. Yes, Satan deceives many. He portrays himself as an angel of light. Yes, Jesus does love you so much so that while you're still a non-believer or sinner or a believer or an enemy of his, he already died on the cross for you. But just simply knowing that Christ died on the cross does not save you. You must believe he is the Christ. You must place your faith and your trust for eternal salvation in him alone. You must repent. You must turn away. You must deny yourself to have him as your Lord and Savior. Matthew 16:24, listen to this. It says the following. Then Jesus told his disciples, you ready? His disciples, the ones who are following, that believe. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The cross is a tool for death. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Wow. Wow. Jesus preached repentance. In Matthew 4:17, his first sermon, he says, repent. Matthew 4:17, he says, from that time Jesus began to preach saying, quote, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, he says. Listen, repentance and faith are key. Now, I really want you to dial in here because we're getting close to the closing. Okay, but listen, if you're taking notes, this is critical. You cannot have true faith without repentance. Nor can you have true repentance without faith. They are two different things, for sure, yet they are inseparable. They cannot be void of one or the other. Both are necessary graces for salvation. Now, today we're primarily talking about the repentance part of that. Our part, your part, it's an internal change of direction, not simply an external change. That's what we do all day long. The apologies, or I'm going to move away, I got to quit doing that. I got to quit thinking that way. That's just the physical side. We don't ever put the mental, the heart side to that thinking. Continual repentance for the Christian, those of us who are Christians in here, born-again believers, continual repentance is necessary. But getting this repentance thing, let's look at a passage to help us. What I want you to understand is you, in repentance, you let go of what it is you have a hold of or what it is you want, whether it's things or thoughts, and you want nothing but Christ. So you drop what you have in your hands and you turn and you want to reach for Christ. So in Luke chapter 18, listen to this. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they treated others with contempt. So in their own understanding. So Jesus teaches them this parable. Listen, he says, two men went up into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other a tax collector, which was considered dirt of the earth, sinners. They hated the tax collectors. So the Pharisee, standing by himself, he prays, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men who are extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector I see standing there in the back. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. That's how the Pharisee came into the church to pray. But in verse 13, he now says, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, the tax collector, rather than the other man, the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now listen, this is a quote out of one of the commentaries about that passage right there. It says, this parable is rich with truth about the doctrine of justification by faith. So there's the faith equation. But get this, this parable illustrates perfectly how a sinner who is utterly devoid means has no personal righteousness. They're wicked, which we all are or were. That how he may be declared righteous before God instantaneously, here it comes, through an act of repentant faith. Close quote. The tax collector, you see, was overwhelmed with humility, so much so with his sin that he wouldn't even look up to heaven. He's pleading with God from a heart wanting out of the burden of his sin. The Pharisee, on the other hand, he knew he wasn't perfect. Of course he did. But he saw nothing of his sin, only his good deeds, his good behavior, his good acts, everything he did. That's all he wanted anyone to see. In his mind, nothing needed to change. Yet it was all worthless and powerless and arrogant and self-righteous and self-centered. So it takes faith in Christ, a belief in Christ. Repentance is necessary on our part. God's done his part. As he told us, I foretold, I've already done this, I've told you this. Christ came just like I said he would. He died just like I said he would. He arose just like I said he would. Here's your part. The first words out of Peter's mouth after he tells him that, repent. That's your part, my part. But here's the last point, the best part. Look at verse 19 and 20. He says, repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, who's Jesus, that your sins may be blotted out. Here's the best part. God's part, your part, my part, now the best part. The Greek word for blotted there is exolifo, means to smear out. That is to obliterate, to blot it out, to wipe it away. Point being, it's gone. Not to be seen. Now, the only thing of your life visible is Christ's perfect sinlessness instead of your sinfulness. It's been imputed to you. You did nothing to earn it. He's given it to you. His part, and it's done. Your part is the repentance, that your sins be forgiven, forgotten, removed from you. And notice the statement continues. There's not a period there. It's not done. Why repent? Why turn from what you're trusting to turning and trusting in Jesus Christ only? Why? It says true repentance is refreshing. Yes, it's other things as well. Repentance is humbling. It's teaching. It's your faith in action. It's dependent. It's showing dependency. It's growing you. It's necessary for you. But not to be lost is it's refreshing. You ever had something really on your mind and it's starting to weigh heavy on you because you know something and it's just weighing on you, and you know if you tell the person, they're probably not going to like what they hear. But eventually you just can't take it any longer and you tell them. And you say, forgive me, man, I'm sorry. And the next day, you just feel a little better. Why? Because that burden of that thing that you had that you knew wasn't right, you just had to get it out there. Once it is, okay, I can breathe. But you know what we do? We try to hide it and push it down and bury it and throw it in and put dirt over it and just keep hiding it. And the more we do, the more nervous we get, the more we're looking over our shoulders, the more we chew our nails, the more we fret, the more we can't sleep, the more nightmares we have, the more trouble in relationships we have. Everything seems to begin to fall apart because we just keep pushing it down. But man, once we finally get it out there, there's just something about it that feels better. You can't deny that. We've all experienced that. Every one of us. Why repent? It's refreshing. He says that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Anapsuxis. It means a recovery of breath. Now get this. Here's the definition. Here's the Greek word for refreshing. Hold on to your seats. A recovery of breath. That is revival. That's the definition. That's the Greek definition of that word. A recovery of breath. That is figuratively revival. There's a word we've heard a lot about here lately. That's a sermon for another day. A time of revival. Recovery of breath. Why repent? Now, there's some things here that go deeper. There's that past tense that Christ had been with them, and there were things and blessings that God had bestowed upon him while he walked this earth. But there's also a pointing to the future, God's, Christ's millennial kingdom, his reign. So there's a refreshing that comes with the repentance. Listen, here's a quick order of events. This seems like a side track. It's not, but I just want to set it in your mind. And I'm just hitting the higher points. Here's end times, real short, okay? Here's where we are. The next event to happen is the rapture. That's it. That's the only next thing right now that is to happen. Everything else has happened that needs to happen now, sooner or later. The rapture of believers, the bride of Christ, is going to happen. Then, the seven-year tribulation. Now, within those things, there's little things, but I'm just hitting the main point so you get a timeline. So the next thing for us is the rapture. Then there's a seven-year tribulation. Then the battle of Armageddon at the end of that tribulation. Then a judgment of all the nations. And then Satan's going to be bound in captivity for 1,000 years, and that's Jesus Christ setting up his millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. And then comes, at the end of that 1,000 years, the last battle, then comes the great white throne final judgment of everyone who is in hell. They will be brought forward to stand before God for their final judgment of eternity in hell. And the last thing that happens is for the believers. New heaven, new earth, new creation. Sinless for eternity, forever, okay? Why is that important? Because a repentance brings a time of refreshing. Daily humility and daily peace with God comes through true repentance of your sin. Listen, don't misunderstand and don't hear what I didn't say there. Yes, being a born-again believer has now put you at peace with God. True. However, here's the caution to that. We tend to lose sight of that often. And we tend to think of it as something that eventually will come, peace with God, in the end. Which is why so many of us, we feel distant from God at times and alone from God. We feel like God's abandoned us. I'm going to tell you why that happens. Because it's a lack of continual repentance in our life. Because that continual repentance brings peace and humility, and that is true revival. It's refreshing. He's clear about that. Repent, therefore. So here it comes. Here's the reason why. And turn back so that your sins would be blotted out. Well, that's awesome. And that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. He's clear. Refreshing or revival, it comes from true repentance. Listen, small statement. So it would be much easier now for you and I to understand that revival doesn't come from singing songs. Revival doesn't come from falling on the floor. It doesn't. Revival comes from a repentant, refreshed heart. If something's being revived, we put that terminology much with today's first responders, EMTs, emergency medical people, right? Some of you were here when a former student stopped a few months ago, and he shared with us that he had overdosed, and they had thought he was dead. It took 3 cans of Narcan. 3. They usually stop after 2. And the 3rd can, brought him back. When we think of revive, that's what we think, right? From dead, from not being useful to restored. See, it's repentance that revives us and refreshes us. The result of true repentance, get this, is a changed heart. You want to know if there's been revival? There's a changed heart. Why? Because there's repentance. There's a turning away from and going this way. The result of a changed heart, then, is that there's new desires that begin to take over your old desires. There's a growing interest to know more of Christ and more willingness to pursue a walk of holiness. Wanting more of Christ in your life. These desires are replacing the old actions. It doesn't happen overnight. They don't all just fall away. But that's the life that you begin to live. If it's not, then you need to go back to the beginning. There's not been repentance. Belief. See, true belief causes a certain action. We've had this conversation many, many times. If we believe it's going to rain, we dress for rain. If we believe it's going to snow, we dress for snow. If we believe the sun's going to shine, we dress for sunshine. What we believe always drives the actions. What we think from our heart, always. Faith and repentance have brought about a recovery of breath. Amen. But wait, there's more. Close your Bibles. Sound like a commercial. But wait, there's more. Not only that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, but that He, God the Father, it says, may send the Christ appointed for you. that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, who is Jesus. Christ came. Christ died. Christ arose. Christ ascended to the throne. He is now sitting with God his Father, and he is only waiting for the Father's instruction to go get my people. He is just waiting for the instruction now for God to say, go. And Jesus will come again. That's the rapture. So right now, you want to know what's going on in heaven? Christ the Messiah is just waiting for God the Father to say, it's time. That's it. And guess what? There's no warning for you and me. There's not going to be some signs that show up in the clouds and start spelling things out. There's not going to be some new people on TV who's got new revelations. He says no man will know the day nor the hour. But that's all that's left. Jesus came, he lived, he died, he arose, he ascended back into heaven. And I know Andrew covered that message quite extensively one Sunday. Why and how he returned to heaven, where he sits right now, just waiting for those next words from God the Father. His millennial kingdom will be established. Listen to him in verse 21. Whom heaven must receive, so he's went back, until the time, here it is, until the time for restoring all things about which God has already spoken. That's it. He's just waiting for that. That he spoke of by mouth from his holy prophets long ago. They knew this long ago. We know this from long ago. Rejoice. This is the good part. God did the hard part. Christ took and bared it all, so we didn't have to. What's our part? To believe, have faith, repent. You can't separate them. They go together. Peter gives the gospel without apology here in this passage, with loving truth, and most of all, with the promise of hope. He's coming again. That's what he says. He's just waiting. He's on his way. He's coming. You must know the bad news to ever be able to be glad about the good news. That's what Peter did. He walked him through the bad news. And then he gets to verse 17. And then he turns it and says, but I get it. You acted in ignorance. Okay, so repent so that you don't miss out. Let me tell you, here's the crux to all of this. There is a negative side to this. He's talking and saying, listen, repent so that, therefore, these things you will partake of. Well, if that means, let me point something out to you real quick. Listen to how he says it. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for Jesus, for you, who is Jesus. Do you get all that? So that must mean there's some that won't. Or he'd have said every last one on earth. He didn't say that. So there remains a negative sign. If there's no repentance, there'll be no salvation. Peter gives them the good news for you and me today. Well, that is really good news. Listen, believe, and repent. because times of refreshing await you. It is refreshing. The problem is we don't believe that. We don't trust that. He says, trust in the Lord. Fear the Lord, for that is the beginning of knowledge. And it's where you find wisdom. We don't believe if I repent and I confess to God, and it may require me to go to somebody else too that I've offended with my sin. We don't believe it'll be refreshing. That's why we don't do it. So listen, believe and repent because times of refreshing await you and me. Here it is, the question. Are you in or are you out? Let's pray.